If you want to take your Bibles and turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Amos, we're going to begin the final section of that book of prophecy this evening, Amos chapter 7. We still have a number of weeks ahead of us as we look at these last three chapters, and of course, we will miss the next two Wednesday nights in terms of midweek Bible study. I will be leaving next Wednesday morning to serve at General Assembly as a commissioner. And because our General Assembly didn't meet last year, we have an abundance of work to do. And so they've extended that assembly for 8 days, and I won't be back until the following Wednesday night. So we will have to miss two of our midweek Bible study periods in the book of Amos. But we're going to go ahead and go through the entirety of chapter 7 tonight, and I think that will be a reasonable place for us to hit the pause button for the next couple of weeks. Now, we said that Amos chapter 7 begins the final unit of this book of prophecy. We would outline the book of Amos, generally speaking, into three main divisions, sometimes four, but three main divisions. Chapters 1 and 2 are a series of oracles against eight nations, culminating in judgments against Judah, the southern kingdom, as well as Israel, the northern kingdom, to whom Amos is particularly sent and with whom he is particularly concerned. That's the first division of the book. Chapters 3 to 6 then contain a continuous record of the content of Amos's preaching. It deals primarily with Israel's sin and with the judgments and punishments that God is sending against them in response to it. And then chapters 7, 8, and 9, this final unit of Amos's book of prophecy, focus primarily on five accounts of visions that the prophet received. Now, that's not all of the material that is here. We have interspersed among those five visions, specifically after the first three, and then between the fourth and fifth, and then again after the fifth vision is recorded, we have interspersed some additional material. And even at the end of chapter 9, we have a section of promise looking forward to the Messiah and the new covenant, and we could even make that a fourth division, although it would admittedly be a very short section. So this is the last major unit. It's broadly concerned with five prophetic visions, but there's going to be some additional things as well, especially with regard to Amos himself as a person, as a prophet, and in his preaching that we're going to see tonight in chapter 7 that I think will be useful to us. Let's begin by reading the first 9 verses of Amos chapter 7. Thus the Lord Yahweh showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord Yahweh, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So Yahweh relented concerning this. It shall not be, said Yahweh. Thus the Lord Yahweh showed me, behold, the Lord Yahweh called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord Yahweh, cease, I pray, O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So Yahweh relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord Yahweh. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, in his hand. And Yahweh said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them any more. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Now, what you have in the first half of this chapter are the first three of these visions. This is kind of a breakneck speed, right? You've got just two or three verses devoted to each of these vision accounts, and you might think, well, this is going to be over pretty quickly. We're going to get through all five, and then the book's going to be done. But of course, as we said, there's additional material that begins to appear in the second half of the chapter, and that'll continue to be the case through the last two chapters of the book as well. But in these first three visions, we learn some things, we see some things about Amos himself and about God's relation to His people that we have not previously seen, at least not with this kind of clarity in the book. Before we begin unpacking this, we need to understand something about the nature of visions. You'll be familiar with the fact that in the Old Testament, particularly, although there are some visionary revelations in the New Testament as well, we'll deal with that in a minute, but in the Old Testament particularly, one of the ways that God revealed His word to His prophets was by means of visions. And a lot of times people assume that visions were just a sort of dream, but that is not the case. One of the things that we see in the early portions of the Old Testament is God revealing His word to the patriarchs in dreams. He will put them to sleep, and then He will reveal His word to them at that time. Normally in some kind of an audible form, maybe sometimes in terms of things that they can see, but it's very clearly happening while their physical bodies are asleep. But that's not the case with a vision. A vision that is received by a prophet is what we might call an out-of-body experience. It's almost like what we think of as virtual reality today. It is a disembodied experience, but it is a fully interactive one. It's not like a dream where your body is in bed and you are seeing these things only in your mind. You're actually seeing, smelling, tasting, touching, hearing, interacting with this dream in a tremendously vivid way. So it's as if you are truly there having this experience, although in body, you're not. Now, we see this particularly in the Old Testament prophetic literature that is associated with the genre we call apocalyptic. So we see this in the case of Daniel or Zechariah. In the New Testament, we see this in the book of Revelation. The entire Revelation is a vision. And we sometimes will see other visions. Paul describes visions in his own experience as an apostle, and Peter on at least one occasion. And so it's not to say that this is restricted to the Old Testament, but it is to say that visions in particular seem to be associated with prophets, whereas other servants of God might hear the voice of God at times. They might receive some word from the Lord in some other way, maybe mediated by a prophet. Or you might, as in the case of the patriarchs, have some sort of dream that is itself a revelation of God's word. It seems to be the prophets and the apostles in the Old and New Testaments that have these type of visionary experiences where they are caught up. Literally, they are caught up as if out of their body. And as Paul describes, he is caught up even into the third heavens, into the very presence of God. Or John on the island of Patmos, his body is on the island, but he is caught up into the very presence of God to see the things that he sees. And this is why Amos's visions are going to be introduced with the language of sight and not sound, even though the substance of the vision, the content of the vision that's relayed to us, is, at least in part, relayed through the voice of God. So notice in verse 1, the Lord God showed me. And then in verse 4, He showed me. Verse 7, He showed me. Again in chapter 8 and verse 1, He showed me. And then in chapter 9 and verse 1, I saw the Lord. Right? So the visions are this visionary experience. It's a visible experience. And Amos, it's as if he is there witnessing the swarm of locusts, the fire, and the various other things that God will display before his eyes. Now, the first vision does involve a swarm of locusts. He says, the Lord formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. This would be an important season of harvest after the king's mowings. And the locusts evidently devour everything. We just skip right over that. We come in verse 2 to the statement, when they had finished eating the grass. Well, if we're down to the grass, then there are no crops left. The harvest has been decimated. It's been absolutely devastated. The economic impact of this, the agricultural implications of this kind of a locust swarm, just the survival of the society, it would be a complete disaster. The locusts completely scour the land, and there is nothing left for the people to eat. And this is when we see a side of Amos that we haven't seen as clearly before, but we should have known is there. Notice verse 2, O Lord Yahweh, forgive. Forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. Amos is crying out to God for mercy, crying out to God for forgiveness, crying out with evident compassion. He doesn't say, oh, that Jacob might stand despite the fact that he is just a wicked pervert, which, I mean, actually he was, right? The nation of Jacob, the nation of Israel, was wicked and perverted and idolatrous and evil in every respect. But he says, oh, no, that Jacob might stand because he is small. Small, weak, defenseless. You see the compassion of Amos in a way in this prayer and the subsequent prayers that you haven't seen before. We're familiar with that in the ministry of Hosea, for example, the anguish of Hosea. You see the anguish of some other prophets like Isaiah to some extent, Ezekiel as well. But here you see Amos, this hellfire and brimstone preacher, as he's typically characterized, this very stern preacher of judgment. And yet he's a preacher who truly cares about the people against whom he is sent to preach. He takes no pleasure in this pronouncement. The fact that he is preaching the doom and destruction of the northern kingdom doesn't mean that in his heart of hearts this is what he wants to happen. He wants God to give it to these people. No, he wants these people to be saved. He wants these people to be spared. He wants God to be just. He wants God to be holy. He wants God to cast down evil so that the righteous might be delivered from their presence. But he doesn't want people simply to die or to suffer as if he gets some perverse pleasure out of that. He wants to see God show mercy to Israel and for that mercy to be manifested in the gift of repentance. And what happens? The Lord answers this prayer. He relents concerning this. He says, "It shall not be." Now, this is something that we're going to come back to before the end of our study tonight, but I want to go ahead and plant the thought in your mind here. One of the things that you should see in this first vision, and you'll see it in the second as well, is how often and in how many different ways God could bring judgment at any point in time. A judgment that is averted, a judgment that is altogether unknown to the people of God, except by this special revelation. But it is averted by the prayers of righteous people. Right? This is a vision of what would happen. Here is what is going to happen. And why doesn't it happen? It doesn't happen because Amos prays. God relents, which means he intends to do this. Now, I know immediately, like, all of your Calvinistic, like, sensors are going off, you know, like strobe lights inside your head. Really? Follow the text for a minute. God shows Amos a vision of what he's going to do. Amos prays and says, "Oh Lord, don't do that." And the Lord says, "Okay, I won't." Now, you've seen that over and over, haven't you? You've seen the Lord say to Moses, "Get out of my way. I'm going to destroy the people and raise up a new nation through you." And Moses takes a stand in the breach between an angry, holy God and a sinful people deserving of judgment. And he says, "Lord, spare the people." And the Lord says, "Okay, I will." You've seen this before. You see this in the lives of individual people. The Lord sends the prophet Isaiah to King Hezekiah. He says, "Get your house in order because you're going to die." And Isaiah leaves the room, and Hezekiah turns his face to the wall, and he begins to pray to the Lord and beg God to have mercy. And before Isaiah can even get out of the palace, the Lord says, "Turn back around. Go tell him he's got 15 more years." Like, why are we going through this whole charade? Now, you can interpret this a couple of different ways that would be wrong. On the one hand, you could say, well, God is just changing his mind in all of these situations. He gets really, really angry with Israel. And he says, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to destroy all of them." And then Moses kind of calms the Lord down, kind of pats the Lord's hand and says, "It's okay. It's not as bad as it seems." The Lord says, "Okay, all right. I guess I won't," right? As if God is just like flying off the handle all the time. As if he's losing his temper. Do you realize how blasphemous a view of God that is? That's the view of God a lot of people have, right? I'm like, this is a thing. Okay, that's a ditch on one side of the road. There's a ditch on the other side of the road that we might call kind of a hyper-Calvinistic reading of these passages, which is almost to say as if nothing is happening here, right? Because God knows the end from the beginning, because God doesn't change the way that man changes, there's really nothing happening here, right? There never was going to be a locust plague. Well, sure there was going to be a locust plague if Amos didn't pray. Oh, but God ordained that Amos would pray the same way that he ordained the locust plague. But God works through means. There are certain people who think that Calvinism is a mechanical, fatalistic system. It's a closed system that just kind of grinds forward where God has ordained what is going to be, and therefore it's just like moving inevitably toward that. And there's a sense in which, of course, it's moving inevitably toward that, but all along the way, God has ordained how it's going to move toward that end. In other words, He's ordained what will be, and it's going to be through the faith, prayers, obedience of His people. And so Amos prays to God against this judgment, and the Lord relents. He turns back from, not because he's lost his temper and now he's cooled down, not because he's changed his mind, but he withdraws what he would otherwise do because his servant prays. And it's not a charade. God puts his servants in these positions to prompt Moses to pray in a way that Moses never otherwise would have prayed. To prompt Hezekiah to pray in a way that Hezekiah never otherwise would have prayed. To prompt Amos to pray in a way that Amos never otherwise would have prayed. The Bible says that there are some blessings that the people of God do not have because they have not prayed for it. And so if your idea of predestination and sovereignty and eternal decree is that we just kind of sit back passively and we say, well, if God wants to do something, He's going to do it. And if He wants me to have something, He's going to let me have it. And I just shouldn't ask. I shouldn't try. I shouldn't seek. I shouldn't wiggle the door handle because, you know, it's just que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. That's paganism. That is paganism. It's not biblical Christianity. It's certainly not the Reformed faith. That's not what Reformed fathers have taught. Right? That's paganism. The God who made the world and everything in it has ordained not only the ends, but the means. And sometimes He ordains things to be in such a way that requires you to pray, to humble yourself and pray. And so James will say, you don't have because you don't ask. If you would just ask God, He would give it to you. If you would ask God, He would do it for you. But you don't have it because you haven't asked for it. And if that's because you're sitting back so super spiritual because you think that you have this profound understanding of the sovereignty of God that you don't even have to pray anymore, well, you don't understand the sovereignty of God at all. This is what we're learning in Amos chapter 7. Now, we go on. The second vision, verse 4, the Lord showed Amos conflict by fire. Now, I'll tell you right now, I'm not exactly sure what that means. There's a fire, obviously, and it's quite a fire. We're having a pretty bad wildfire season here right now. Right? Nothing like this. Because what's the first thing that the text says is burned up? You notice that just as with the locust, we kind of jumped over all of the damage, and we don't find out anything about the damage until the locusts have already eaten everything down to the grass. Well, we don't really find out anything about the fire until the fire has already consumed the deep. You know what that's a reference to? The sea. The fire has burned up the sea. Like the Mediterranean is dry. That's a pretty bad fire, right? Now, understand that in the prophets, the deep or the sea is often a reference to people. It's often a reference to nation. It's used that way all the time, all the way through the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament is used that way in Revelation as well. And so you could have kind of a metaphorical sense in which this fire that comes upon the land is burning up the sea and destroying nations. But that's not really diminishing the seriousness of this fire, is it? It burns up the deep. It devours the territory. The water, the nations, the land itself is all consumed by this fire. Now, I'm not sure what conflict by fire might mean. I suspect that maybe it means fires that are started in the context of conflict. Maybe these are fires that begin with war, and then the fire begins to catch and to spread. Or maybe there's some other genesis with the fire. But regardless of how the fire begins, it is absolutely devastating. There's nothing left. And once again, Amos prays. And what does he pray? O Lord, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. Again, the compassion that this fiery preacher has for the people against whom he's been preaching is profound. It's remarkable. Do not slander Amos by adopting a view of Amos that is typically found in a lot of Bible introductions. Amos is just this angry hellfire and brimstone preacher. No, I hope by this point, I hope after the first 6 chapters, we've convinced you that Amos is a skilled orator. He is an incredible poet. He uses an abundance of nature metaphors. He is a skilled rhetorician in terms of his use of literary and vocal structures. And he's a compassionate preacher. He loves His people. He loves the people who are not His people, but whom God has told him to denounce. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. And so, verse 6, the Lord relented concerning this and said, this also shall not be. Why? Because Amos prays. And what if Amos doesn't pray? Well, this would be. This would be. It's very clear in these first two visions, God is showing Amos what will happen. This is what will happen. I was, like, the whole time this week getting ready for this study, and even right now describing this, I am super tempted to use an illustration from Galadriel's mirror. But if you know the reference, I don't have to use the illustration. And if you don't know the reference, you need to read more Tolkien, right? So he's seeing things that absolutely could be, but whether they're going to happen or not is going to depend on some choices that are going to be made. And the choice that confronts Amos is, how are you going to respond to what you see? And Amos responds with prayer, and the Lord says, okay, I won't do that. I won't do that. Now, is Amos praying for God's benefit? No. God doesn't need Amos to pray. God doesn't need any help, any input, any direction from the prophet. Is Israel benefiting from Amos's prayers? Most definitely. They just got spared agricultural disaster and a fire that would have burned the whole nation down. But who do you suppose is benefiting most in this interchange? Who is most helped by this exchange, this conversation? Do you think it's Israel or do you think it's the prophet Amos? Right? This is how God works in our life. What if God appoints trials in your life just to drive you crazy so that you fall on your knees and cry out to Him? Right? Maybe your prayer life's been a little lacking. We go through, you know, dry spells in our prayer life where we're feeling far away from God, and maybe just God brings a little bit of trouble into our life, gives us just a glimpse of what could be, so that we'll pray, so that we'll learn to trust Him, so that we'll learn to humble ourselves before Him. Maybe something that prompts us to express the compassion that we might not otherwise have. How easy would it be to be cynical if you were in Amos' sandals, especially when you see how he's treated in the second half of the chapter? It'd be pretty easy to say, yeah, Lord, I mean, like, judge him, and it can't happen soon enough. Like, go after him. They deserve it. Well, that would be true. They do deserve it. But the Lord shows Amos these visions and evokes this compassion that you and I would not otherwise know is in Amos' heart. It's a beautiful thing, right? I want you to, I'm hoping that tonight's study is going to help you think about the way that God is secretly, sovereignly, and providentially working in our lives and the way that that connects to our prayer life. But we're going to develop that more later as we go. Okay, let's keep pressing forward. Then there is the vision of the plumb line. I don't even know if I'm following my notes, by the way. So if somebody, like, I'm skipping over things, I think. But anyway, it doesn't matter. You have the notes. You can read them later. I'm just going to keep teaching. Verse 7, thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall. Now, immediately, there should be a question in your mind. Hopefully everybody saw it, right? In the first two visions, the Lord showed a fire, or a locust, and then a fire. But what does Amos see in the third vision? He sees the Lord. You say, well, no man can see the Lord and live. That's true. But people see the Lord all the time in the Old Testament. Over and over and over. If you've been listening to the Q&As for a while, you've heard us talk about this a couple of times. Amos sees the Lord. And it's just like, the text doesn't even pause. If I were writing the Bible, you know the Bible's not written by a man because of how it's written, right? If I were writing the Bible, I would do a lot more with that. A whole lot more with that. I would not want my reader to go past that without noticing that. But I saw the Lord standing on a wall. You what? Our attention is immediately drawn to the fact, oh, there's a plumb line. What in the world is a plumb line? Forget about a plumb line. He saw the Lord standing on a wall. How does that happen? Now, if this is a human manifestation of the Lord, then I think this is another instance of an appearance of the pre-incarnate Son in the Old Testament. He's all over the Old Testament. He appears all the time in the Old Testament. He eats with Abraham. He wrestles with Jacob. He confronts Joshua. He is all over the Old Testament. And this may be, not going to be dogmatic about it, but if he's seeing the Lord, The Son is the one that appears in human form in the Bible. The Spirit appears in non-human forms, and the Father doesn't appear at all. That's the consistent pattern of theophanies. Theophanies, right? An appearance of God. So, he says, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line in his hand. You know what a plumb line is, right? It's a line, it's cord, it's got a weight on the end of it, and it tells you whether the wall is standing up straight, right? Is the wall erect or is it leaning, right? One way or the other. It's a measuring tool. It's a standard. It's a rule by which you determine straightness, orthodoxy, whether something is standing where it ought to stand. The Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? He says, I see a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. Was that good news or bad news? Well, in the case of Israel, it's not great news, because we know that the walls of Israel are not standing up straight. In fact, they're practically flat on the ground, and they're going to be soon enough. And then the Lord says, I will not pass by them anymore. Now, you could take this a couple of different ways. I don't want to get down into the weeds and debating the merits of one view or the other. But you could say, the Lord is saying, I will not pass by them anymore to bless them, to visit them with blessing. In other words, I'm going to withdraw my presence and the wall is going to fall. That's the way I tend to take it. Or you could say, I will not pass by them anymore in the sense that I've been passing by, not stopping to bring judgment upon the nation. But now, I'm not going to, as we see in the New Testament, pass over the former transgressions. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to see what I see and stop and do something about it. I take it in the former way, but I'm not offended if you take it in the second way. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. These are the consequences of the Lord not passing by anymore. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. He's going to bring a sword against the family of the king. The plumb line is used as a metaphor for God's judgment. It's showing God's judgment of the nation. Now, did you notice when you're reading the Bible, when you're studying the Bible, you want to look for things that repeat. You want to look for ideas and images and stories and words and phrases that repeat, because repetition is a key to learning and repetition is a form of literary emphasis, right? You also want to look for patterns that suddenly change. Things that don't repeat that you expected to. So you've kind of gotten a little bit of momentum in the first half of Amos chapter 7. You've got a vision and then a prayer and God relents. And then vision and a prayer and God relents. And then vision and he doesn't relent. Because there is no prayer. Because this is not a future that can be avoided. Now, we have to think about this for a second. Because you say, well, I mean, Pastor, that can't be the right way to say that, because God can do anything. No, he can't. No. God is all-powerful. That doesn't mean he can do anything. He can't make a married bachelor. He can't make a square circle. Right? He can't lie. He can't tempt anyone to evil. He cannot fail. He cannot not be holy. He cannot allow evil to go unjudged. Now, any specific judgment at a point in time can be averted. Absolutely. The Lord says, I'm going to bring locusts against this nation, and the church prays, and he says, okay, I'm going to spare the crop. I'm going to spare the harvest. I'm going to bring fire against this nation, and the church prays, and the Lord says, nope, we're not going to have a terrible fire that's going to devastate the land. But you know what can't be averted? The church can't pray and say, Lord, don't judge the nation. Because he's holy, and he's just, and he has to be who he is. You would be asking God to cease being God if you asked him, don't judge the wicked. God's going to judge the whole world. He's going to judge the church. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive that according to what he has done. God's going to judge everyone. And so the vision of the plumb line is not a vision of a specific judgment, as in a specific punishment, as in a specific event of disaster, any one of those could be averted by prayer. But the plumb line is a picture of the principle of judgment that cannot change. This is the day that's coming, and it doesn't matter what you do, say, pray, or try to put it off or avoid it. This day is coming. It cannot be avoided. And so Amos doesn't ask the Lord, oh, don't be holy. Don't be just. Don't judge the people. God has to. And the Lord does not relent, because that day is coming for all people and all households and all churches and all nations. The plumb line is going to tell the truth about Israel. And then there will follow a reward for covenant obedience or disobedience. And in this case, of course, it'll be disobedience. I want to come back to these ideas in the visions in just a minute, but let's go ahead and deal with the second half of the chapter before we run out of time. Verse 10, "Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, 'Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land.' Then Amaziah said to Amos, 'Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread, and there prophesy. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence.' Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, 'I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then Yahweh took me as I followed the flock, and Yahweh said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of Yahweh. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says Yahweh, Your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land.'" Pretty sobering. It's a pretty serious judgment that's going to come upon a false and wicked priest of the high places. Notice in verse 10, Amaziah is referred to as the priest of Bethel. It's definite, which we don't want to overinterpret, but might suggest he's not just one of the priests, but he may be the chief priest of that shrine. You'll remember that Jeroboam, this is referencing Jeroboam the second, one of the last kings of the northern kingdom, but Jeroboam the first, almost 200 years before, had erected golden calf idols at Dan, one of the most northernmost cities of the kingdom, and Bethel, right on the southern border between Israel and Judah. And Bethel is an important shrine. It's probably the most popular of the two places, because who's going to go up to Dan most of the time, right? But there's all kinds of commerce in the middle part of this area, and Bethel is right at the heart of it. This is the place where the king has a residence. He has a palace there. This is his sanctuary. In other words, Jeroboam II's church is at Bethel, right? This is like the national, this is the national cathedral. This is the place where the king himself goes to worship Yahweh, and Amaziah is the senior pastor. He is the chief priest, perhaps. And what does he do? He sends a communication to the king about Amos and accuses Amos of conspiracy against the crown and making personal threats to murder the king. There might be just a tad bit of misrepresentation of Amos's preaching in that allegation. But of course he quotes him out of context, and he distorts what he quotes, misapplies it. We're going to say something about that in just a second. But this is what he does. He says, "Amos has conspired against you." He makes it very personal. It's a conspiracy against Jeroboam, against the throne. And he's done it in the midst of the land. He's not in Judah or somewhere far off talking about you. He's in your own place. He's in your own nation. The land is suffering under this influence, this wicked influence. He has said that you are going to die by the sword. And the implication, of course, is that Amos is a threat to the king. The Secret Service needs to come down and visit this guy, because he's obviously a threat to the king. Now, he sends this communication to Jeroboam. There's no record of Jeroboam responding to this. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. We don't know. It's not evidently important. But Amaziah doesn't wait for a response from the king. He tells Amos to get away, get out of town. A seer is just another word, an older word for a prophet, but it's one that he applies to Amos, maybe because he's saying that Amos is an outdated traditionalist, right? He uses this old term for seer. Amaziah, of course, is an important man. He's a prophet. He's an ordained man. He serves at the king's shrine, right? He ministers at the king's altar, and this Amos is a nobody. Get away, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Eat your food there. Say whatever you want to there, but don't ever come back here. Don't ever prophesy at Bethel again. This is the king's sanctuary. This is the royal residence. Now, this may suggest that much, if not all, of Amos's preaching ministry has been conducted at Bethel. That he's actually been there most of the time that he was preaching against the northern kingdom. Well, Amos responds to him, and it's important to understand something about Amos's response. You could misunderstand this and think poorly of Amos by saying, well, you shouldn't have dignified that with a response. Amos absolutely has to respond to this. Absolutely has to. Christians misunderstand this all the time. They say, well, Jesus didn't defend himself, therefore no Christian should ever defend himself. That's not the correct application of that principle in the New Testament. Jesus doesn't defend himself, first of all, because thank God he didn't. If he did defend himself, then he would have been vindicated and all of us would be lost, right? So he could not defend himself and be crucified because that case would have absolutely collapsed if he had mounted any kind of a defense. This is what Pilate is marveling about. This man won't answer the charges against him, which are so obviously absurd and fraudulent. So Jesus doesn't defend himself, first of all, for our salvation. But secondly, the Bible teaches us, like our Lord, to suffer in silence when we personally, individually, are being mistreated. But that's not what's happening here. Amos is being attacked not as Amos of Tekoa. He's being attacked as Amos, the prophet of Yahweh. What's being attacked here and slandered is the office of prophecy and the word that God has sent to Israel in the mouth of this man. You see this in the parallels with Paul. There are times where Paul is attacked and accused of various things, and he doesn't answer at all. He doesn't mount any personal defense at all. And there are other times where he vehemently defends himself because he's not defending himself. He's defending the office of apostle. He's defending the truth that he's preached. He's trying to answer allegations. We'll see this particularly in 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13. He's trying to answer allegations that are destabilizing the church. It's not about Paul's reputation. It's about the authority of the ministry, the authority of the word. And in this case, Amaziah is ruling out everything that Amos has said, dismissing it as political conspiracy. And Amos cannot let that go unchallenged. And so what does he say? He says, I wasn't a prophet. I wasn't the son of a prophet. Don't misunderstand this. He's not saying my daddy wasn't a prophet either, although presumably that's true. The sons of the prophets are a class of people in the Old Testament, dating back to the time of Samuel. Samuel apparently starts a school of prophecy, and those who are there are the sons of the prophets. And so the prophets in Israel and Judah for many years at this point, well more than 200 years, more like 300 years at this point, have been referred to as the sons of the prophets. And Amos is saying, I didn't come up in that group. I'm not from that guild. I didn't grow up wanting to be in ministry. I didn't go to seminary after college. I haven't worked my way up to this position. He says, I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. And God grabbed me up and sent me here and told me to say this to you. In other words, you're not rejecting a professional prophet who may have personal interest. It's not as though Amos is here in service to his own ambition. It's not as though he has some political aspirations of his own. He says, I am here in the name of God. Now, therefore, you say, do not prophesy. Do not speak against Israel. That's what you say. But God has said, prophesy. God has said, speak. And we have to obey God rather than men. And so Amos has a word for Amaziah from the Lord. Now, this is imprecation, but it's special revelation. Amos is not just saying, I wish that the fleas of 1,000 camels would infest your armpits. He's saying, this is what God says he's going to do to you. He says, your wife will be a harlot. Now, you might wonder, well, how is that fair? You need to pull back the lens a little bit and understand what is actually being prophesied. What he's prophesying is that when the Assyrians come, Amaziah is going to be killed, Amaziah's children are going to be enslaved, and Amaziah's wife is going to be trafficked, which is what happens when foreign powers come in and take over a city. So it's not as though Amos's wife is going to be, Amaziah's wife is going to be punished for what Amaziah is saying. What he's saying is, the prophecy that I've rendered against this nation is true, it's going to happen, and there's going to be a particularly gross judgment that's going to fall upon you because you are the one trying to keep the people of Israel from listening to what God is about to do. And so you need to understand the way it's going to affect even your own family. Your wife is going to become a prostitute. Your sons and daughters are going to die. Your land is going to be divided up and given to other people, and you are going to die in a foreign land. In other words, you're going to be taken captive. You're going to see your wife trafficked, your children slaughtered, and then you're going to be carried away as a prisoner, and then you're going to die far from home. Because that's what's going to happen in the nation. That's what's going to happen to people that reject the word of God in Israel. Amaziah's allegations could not deliver Israel from the doom and disaster that Amos had prophesied. Israel is going into captivity because that's what God says. And what Amaziah says about Amos doesn't change the reality of what God says. And so here's where we begin to transition into some application, and then we'll be done tonight. You and I need to know this. What the world says about the Word of God, about the ministry of the church, about any particular faithful minister in the church, doesn't change the reality of anything. It could make the prophet's life really difficult. We don't know what happens to Amos. Presumably he goes home. Most of the prophets died. In fact, Jesus can use this expression in the New Testament. He says it's impossible for a prophet to die outside of Jerusalem. In other words, no prophet dies of old age in the Old Testament. They all get killed by God's people. That's what Jesus says. Now, I don't know whether Amos came to a violent death. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But the principle remains. Most of the prophets are persecuted horribly. And that persecution doesn't change in any respect what the Word of God says will be. It doesn't change the reality of the judgment that God has spoken through those men. And so we need to think about how preaching is going to be characterized by faithless people. I'm going to work through the applications in reverse order if you are following the notes, which clearly tonight I have not. How is faithful preaching, and I'm talking about faithful preaching, not we got plenty of the other kind, but how is faithful preaching going to be characterized by faithless people? Does Amaziah fairly represent Amos's prophecy? No. Does he accurately report what Amos says? I mean, he may quote him word for word, but he does it in a way that makes it seem as if Amos himself is threatening the life of the king, which is not the case. He's going to quote him out of context in the least charitable way possible, in a manner that serves Amaziah's narrative and cuts against Amos's integrity. Fortunately, that all ended with the Old Testament period, right? No, of course not. You see this in the New Testament. You see it in the ministry of Jesus. You see it in the ministry of the apostles. You see it throughout church history, and you see it in faithful churches today. We should not be surprised when the world hates the truth or those who speak truth. When the world decries or distorts or tries to destroy the church's witness. There have been a number of times where the the elders have been meeting together. We'll be talking about a specific situation either in the church or outside of our church. And we'll be talking, and one of us will say, do people not know that lying is a great sin? Do they not know that hell is a real place? Do they have no fear of God? The answer is no. The Bible says no. One of the characteristics of the wicked is that they have no fear of God. And so it feels very unfair, but people will, they'll lie and they'll distort and they'll misrepresent and they'll decontextualize in order to support what they want the rest of the world to think about you or about your church or about the truth of God, whatever it is. You shouldn't be surprised when that happens. You ought to know, if the world is reacting in this way, first of all, we're in really good company. I mean, this is what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Rejoice, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is a good sign. You're in the right place. If you're getting a lot of anti-aircraft fire from the ground, you're probably over the target, right? This is a good sign. Don't be surprised. Don't be alarmed. But be prepared for the reality that is coming. If you speak the truth in love, as nice as you possibly can, and if your heart is full of compassion for the people to whom you speak truth, you may still sometimes find yourself falsely accused and maligned, just as Amos and the other prophets did. Secondly, we need to see the inevitability of divine judgment and human accountability. This is what we said about the plumb line. The church may pray for healing, for protection, for deliverance from all kinds of individual disasters. And we can and we should. And we should believe that God will hear and answer those prayers. He may not always grant what we ask, but He will always answer our prayers. But we cannot avoid the judgment of God. We cannot be delivered from accountability to God. Every person, every household, every congregation, every denomination, and every nation is accountable to Him. And one of the kind of guiding themes of the book of Amos is found there in chapter 4 and verse 12, prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet your God, because you are going to inevitably meet Him. You are going to stand before Him. The Lord that Amos sees standing on the wall, you are going to one day see and stand before Him. And He has a plumb line in His hand, and He's going to measure whether the walls are standing straight or not. The last two applications I want to take together, and that is to take us all the way back to the first two visions, the locust and the fire. And I want you to think about how many disasters God has saved you from that you never saw. Now, probably all of us could recount stories about times when the Lord just literally snatched us from certain disaster and death. I've got stories like that. Probably all of you do. Where just literally could have, should have, would have certainly died or been seriously harmed, fallen into some kind of disaster, and it's as if God just reached down and just snatched you right up. And how did that happen? Only the Lord knows, but praise God for that deliverance. How many times has God done that and you never noticed? How many times were you, you know, metaphorically speaking, of course, walking down the sidewalk and the piano crashes behind you out of the 10th story window and you never even hear it, you never even see it, but like all around you, slings and arrows and demons from hell are just like flying about you and you're just kind of whistling as you walk down the road because you don't realize that God places His hands upon His people and protects them. This is how the Bible speaks about God. If you're praying and singing the Psalms regularly, I'm preaching to the choir. You've already seen this. He gives His angels charge to guard them. He places a hedge of protection about them, a wall of fire to surround them. He sends angel armies of fire to deliver them. And you don't ever see that. But that is not poetic language, brothers and sisters. That's an actual description of unseen realities. So if you're reading the Psalms and you're reading the prophets and you're just kind of dismissing this all as, well, this, you know, just beautiful poetic symbolism, well, it's describing the world in which you live, and it's describing the blessing that God brings near to you. And you need to thank Him for it. Because there could have been a locust disaster in Israel, and there wasn't because Amos prayed. There could have been a disaster of fire, and there wasn't because Amos prayed. Amos, this terrible prophet who's saying terrible things, the land can't even bear to hear his preaching. He's personally threatening the life of the king. We need to get him out of here. No, you want Amos there because he's praying for you. The church prays and God listens. And when you and I are praying for each other, and when we're praying more broadly for the church, we need to know that God is hearing and answering those prayers. It's not just, and this is, I have mixed feelings about prayer lists. This is going to get us, like, I don't want to run down that side track. It's good for us to pray for each other about specific needs, right? So prayer lists are not bad. But the way we need to be praying, if we're learning to pray from the Psalms, then we're not just running down the prayer list and saying, this person has surgery, and this person has cancer, and this person has heart problems, and this person has, here's the need, and I'm going to pray about that, and then, okay, I'm done with my prayer time. There's a place to pray for all of that. And maybe some days we pray in a lot of detail for every need individually, and that's great. And some days we may just pray a great big blanket of grace over all of it and say, Lord, you know all of the needs on this list. Please bless every one of them and meet them where they are, which is kind of the way we pray in the services, right? In the pastoral prayer at the pulpit. But there's a lot of praying that needs to be going on that's both more general and more specific than that. It's not just for individual people. It's not just for individual circumstances. But it's for the church. It's for the world. It's for the saints in particular needs. We try to do that in the pastoral prayers as well. How much time are we spending praying for physical needs of people in relation to the time we spend on their spiritual needs? How much time are we giving ourselves to praying about their spiritual growth in comparison to their financial well-being or something like that? See, God listens to the prayers of His people. Prayer changes things. It absolutely does. We already said, James chapter 4 and verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. What is God going to need to do in my life and in your life to teach us to pray? Right? Joel? Yeah, there's blessings right now you need. You don't have them right now because you've been neglecting prayer. So I'm going to bring a little trouble into your life and just kind of buckle up. You're going to start to pray more in the next few days. Okay. Joel, you've not been praying with a kind of pure motives. You've been fairly selfish in your prayer. So we're going to work on that by putting some little external pressure on you. Okay. God changes things through prayer. The primary thing He changes is the prayer. It's the person who's doing the praying. But it's not the only thing that changes. It's the primary thing that changes. God ordains prayer both to work out the circumstances that He has ordained from the foundation of the world as part of the eternal decree, but included in that to change us and to make us more humble, more faithful, more submissive. Fatalism is not a biblical view of sovereignty. You need to know that. Fatalism is not Calvinism. It is not what Scripture teaches. God responds to His people's prayers and saves His saints. And no, that doesn't mean that God is therefore changing His mind. I've given you some notes earlier in the study guide that I think are very helpful to say, you know, when God is relenting, He's not repenting in the way that you and I repent, where our mind is changing. My mind is facing this direction, and then I repent, and now I'm facing this direction. That's not what's happening here. But at the same time, God is saying, I will do this so that His church will cry out, so that He can then say, I will not do this because you prayed. Again, God doesn't need that prayer, but I need to know that God listens to my prayer. I need to know that God cares about my prayer. I need to know that God is actively involved in this world. And I learn that largely through answers to prayer. So, there's a lot there in Amos chapter 7 for us to to think on, to reflect on. I hope that it'll be a blessing to you.